Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
For a second Bible reading this morning, I'm turning again to 1 Corinthians, but this time I'm going to the 13th chapter. Again, another familiar portion of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and reading all of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of possessing your word. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come together that we may read it and think about it. And we would ask, therefore, for the enabling of your spirit to understand those things concerning yourself, because we recognize that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And therefore, we would ask for that spiritual wisdom and understanding and insight to receive and to consider and to meditate upon and to deal with these truths that come to us. We pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. We pray that your word will be a light to our path. We pray, our Father, that we may be fed with the bread of heaven this morning. We pray, dear Father, that by your Spirit you would take of these things that belong to you and reveal them unto us. Father, forgive the sins of the one who speaks, for they are many. Grant that we may see or hear no voice save that of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. God leaves those whom he would save with nothing except the hope they have in him. With those words of John Calvin, I drew last week's sermon to a close. But I want you to listen to them again, and I want to pick up on the point that Calvin makes here. Listen to his words again. God leaves those whom he would save with nothing except the hope they have in him. Except the hope they have in him. And what a glorious hope that is. Because the God who has formed us, the God who has fashioned us, never intended us to live without hope. So God makes himself known to us as the God of hope. He invites us to receive Christ Jesus, our hope. And so, to quote the Anglican Doctrinal Standard, the 39 Articles, it describes the Bible as the book of hope. And so this morning I want to think about hope and to ask you the question, as I've asked my own heart, do we entertain, what measure of hope do we experience in our lives? And if we do answer and say, yes, I have a hope, to investigate that hope and to consider what is the nature of that hope. Because you see, hope in the Bible is not simply optimism. Optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of it being produced. Optimism is a hope so. We just hope or wish or desire that something may yet come to pass without any guarantee that it will come to pass. By contrast, Christian hope is having faith in the faithfulness of our God, the God who is faithful to his promises, the God whose promises are guaranteed by his own might and by his own mercy. Christian hope is not hope so. Christian hope is guaranteed by the very God of hope. So how do we develop a mindset so that, like Abraham of old, who against all hope believed, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised, how can we develop, how can we delight in a truly biblical hope? I want you to come back with me to that book of Jonah. This book that we have been considering now for some weeks together. And I want to come back again to the second chapter to look at the conclusion of that chapter and then the early verses of the third chapter. Because here we can discover certain means whereby the hope that we have in God is both fueled and firmed. The first point that I would put to you this morning as we come back to this text is to see the relationship that there is between hope and recollection. Hope is associated with recollection. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. At the end of his prayer, he says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then we have the next part of the story. "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and had vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah once again finds his feet firmly fixed in terra firma. But I wonder if you can imagine the state he was in. Can you imagine this figure, we might say, standing on this beach, the state of his dress, the smell that lingered around him? Jonah is no pretty sight. He hasn't been staying at the Windsor or the Grand Hyatt for 3 days and three nights. No, no, no. He's been in the sea. He's been entangled by seaweed. He's been in the belly of a great fish, fighting to stay alive, resisting the intestinal fluids of the fish's digestive tract. And yet now here he stands, smelly, stinking. Any of you who are fishermen know how strong the smell of a fish is. And you can always tell when you've been fishing. You can always tell 10 minutes before you get home where you've been. The smell goes ahead of you and lingers long. Here is this man standing in this state on the beach. And you can imagine someone coming up to him and saying, "What in the world has happened to you? How in the world have you found yourself in such a position, in such a state? What's happened to you?" And Jonah replies by recalling the particulars that are found in his prayer that we have from verse 2 to verse 9. He would recall to that person the distress that he had experienced. Verse 2 of chapter 2, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Here he is, he recalls his distress. He thought he was going to die. The terminology that he uses here is terminology associated with death, with dying, with hell itself. He felt at this time that he had one foot in the grave. He was surrounded by chaos and awfulness. He finds himself in this chamber of horrors, this tunnel of terrors, the dread of decay and impending death. He records, as it were, and he recalls his distress. And then he recalls and he remembers the deep. Verse 3, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." I wonder if you've ever experienced the threat of drowning. I wonder if you've ever been caught in a rip that has tried to take you away from safety, take you away from the shore. One of the things about rips is that the harder you try to fight against it, the stronger it becomes, and the stronger it takes you away and tries to pull you under. Well, here is Jonah remembering the awfulness of the belly of this great fish, an experience he would never forget. Waves crashing over him, and then the deep drawing him under. So that he says in verse 5, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountain I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." The man says, "How did you get like this?" Jonah talks to him about his distress. He tries to describe to him something about the deep. And then he tells him about his despair, his despair. Verse 4, what does he say? Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Here is the worst thing of all. He senses that he is being banished by God. Being driven away from all that which is good and all that which is godly. Being banished from that which is right and that which is righteous, from that which is happy and from that which is holy. He's being banished by God. God's company is going. Communion has been broken. Communication has stopped. This, I'm being driven away. The sense of coming to hell itself. Because, my friends, what is hell? It's being driven away from God. Without God, without hope. And this is what Jesus says is to be feared. Oh, don't fear the person who can simply kill your body. Fear him. Fear him who can put you into hell, who can send you to this place of banishment. He talks about his distress. He recalls his deep. He remembers his despair. But then look at the second part of verse 6. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He starts to remember that I called out, you answered me. I called out and you heard me. Yes, you brought me down and yet you brought me up. I was driven away. But then he comes to the conclusion of his tale by saying this. I came to the point of remembering and of knowing that salvation belongs to the Lord. Verse 9. Here he says, I am standing before you. I'm standing before you in this state because God has delivered me. Because God has dealt with me. Because though I was in distress and though I was in the deep, God still had his hand upon me. And God led me all the way. As I look back on my experience, I can see the hand and know that God was in my life. I thought I was going to lose my life, but God gave me life. And some of us may remember the old song that we used to sing. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Love lifted me. Jonah looks back and he recollects all that has happened to him, and yet he comes to the conclusion, God has been involved in my life and salvation is of the Lord. And therefore I wonder, my friends, this morning, can you look back on your life? Can you look back in your life's story, your life's history, and can you trace God's hand in your life? Can you look back and see how God has been protecting you? How God has been preserving you? How God has been providing for you? That if it hadn't been for God's mercies in your life, you'd have wondered where you would have ended up. You know, I wonder whether you ever maybe lying in bed at night, being unable to sleep, you've wondered, what if? What if? You know, I think in my own life, what if my father had not died when I was 18? Because after that I returned to Northern Ireland. What if instead of life, what direction would my life have gone in at that point? Or what if when I was in Northern Ireland believing that I should go to Bible college, and I wrote to Prairie Bible Institute in Canada, and I wrote to the Melbourne Bible Institute here in Victoria, and the only one I heard from was MBI. What if I'd have gone to Canada? What route would my life have taken? I wouldn't have met Christine, wouldn't have the family you have. What if? But you see, you look back and you see God directing, God guiding, God ordering in every aspect of life, so that every deliverance, every answer to our call, every detail, every incident, every chapter of our life story, we can see the hand of God's might and mercy, that even being here together this morning, here where we are here, my friends, this surely is God's doing. God has not deserted me. And therefore I take hope that He's been guiding my steps right to this very moment. I take hope that while I didn't see Him at times, He was there. I take hope that though I didn't understand why certain things were happening in my life, He was bringing them to pass. I take hope that His hand has been upon me. That hope is stirred by recollection. Sometimes mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters still or troubled sea, still 'tis His hand that leadeth me. My friends, hope is associated with the recollection of God's interventions in our lives. We take hope because He's been with me all the way, all the way. But then the second thing I see here is that hope is anchored in resurrection. Hope is anchored in resurrection. You see, here is this latter verse of the second chapter. It is here where the point comes, where we move from the story of Jonah in the Old Testament to the statements about Jonah in the New Testament. For Jesus drew on His connection between Himself and Jonah and recorded for us in the Gospels. Let me take you to but one. Come with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. Here is our Lord making this association, making this connection between Himself and this prophet, Jonah. Chapter 12 and verse 39. But Jesus answered these scribes and Pharisees, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus compares Himself with Jonah in at least two respects that are really inseparable. Jonah was entombed in the belly of the fish, and so Jesus will be entombed for the same period of time. And secondly, as Jonah was a preacher of repentance to Nineveh, so one greater than Jonah has coming preaching repentance, even Jesus. So it is that time period in the entombment and the ministry of preaching repentance that link Jonah and Jesus. But what links and validates their preaching is the historic fact of the resurrection. Because why we have the book of Jonah is not simply to tell us about a runaway prophet. It is to declare to us something, the very nature of God, and in particular the fact that our God is the God of resurrection. Edward J. Young, Old Testament professor, put it this way. He said, the fundamental purpose of the book of Jonah is not found in its missionary or universalistic teaching. It is rather to show that Jonah being cast in the depth of Sheol and yet brought up alive is an illustration of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. In other words, it was Jesus' resurrection which validated his teaching and his preaching. And furthermore, it was Jesus' resurrection that became the vital note in apostolic preaching or teaching. Here was the great heart of their message. Here was the great foundation of their message. Here was the great force of their message. When they would go, they would preach Christ and him crucified and risen on the third day. This was the message which they proclaimed. It was the message of Peter and the day of Pentecost. It was the message of the Apostle Paul. It was the message of Peter himself. And it's this historic fact of the resurrection of Jesus that is illustrated by Jonah and demonstrated by Jesus, which secures our hope and which assures us of hope. Because what is the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? What is the gospel that Paul is proclaiming? Well, come with me back to that portion I read in your hearing a little while ago in our service. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What was the gospel of the apostles? What is it that Paul himself had received and had delivered to these saints? Well, here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes on to validate that by declaring the names of those who had been eyewitnesses to this great historic visible fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes to proclaim and to explain not only the historic fact of the resurrection, but the apostolic faith in the resurrection. That these early preachers of the gospel were convinced and assured of a hope because of the resurrection of Christ. And look again here at 1 Corinthians 15. Let me take you down to verse 14. What is he saying here? What is his argument here? What is he saying here? Well, he gives to us here six negatives, six things which were a shambles if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Look at verse 14. What does he say here? And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. But the reverse of that is this: because Christ has been raised, our preaching is not in vain. Then what does he say in this verse? Your faith is in vain if Christ has not been raised. But the opposite then is then true. Because Christ has been raised, our faith is not in vain. Look at verse 15. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify by God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. What's he saying here? He's saying if Christ is not raised, then we're false teachers. If Christ has not been raised, we're false witnesses. But the fact is, Christ has been raised, so we're preaching, we're telling, that we're testifying to that which is true. Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's a waste of time. But he says, oh, no, Christ has been raised. It's not a futile thing to believe in him. What does he say? If Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sin. You're still in your sin. But Christ has been raised. Our sin has been dealt with. What does he say here in verse 18? And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If Christ hasn't been raised, our loved ones have died. They've gone to hell. They've perished. But here's the good news. Christ has been raised. And therefore, there is hope beyond the grave. And so what does he say in verse 19? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people to be most pitied. If Christ hadn't been raised, friends, people outside looking in at us this morning should pity us. Because we're the most pitiful of believing a falsehood, a lie. But the reality is, Christ has been raised. And therefore, we're not to be pitied. We're to be envied. Because through his resurrection, we have hope, a certain hope, an assured hope, a blessed hope. Paul gives six negatives, and he answers by one great historic statement in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised. So that Paul's contrast is between the present body, corruptible, decaying, and doomed to die, and the future body, which is incorruptible, undecayed, and never to die again. And this is the Christian hope, beloved. The Christian hope is not just heaven. The Christian hope is resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is the great hope of the Christian church. And we must never forget that Christian hope and the Christian faith is not a leap in the dark. Address upon God's perfect word and his powerful, historic, verifiable work of the resurrection of his Son, Christ Jesus. And this is the point, this is the event that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And what does he say there? What is the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us? Well, look what he says here to these folk here at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the glorious words that he brings out for them here about the coming of the Lord. What does he say? But we do not want you. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Here's our hope. And that's why he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Our hope, Christian hope, is founded upon, is anchored in, is grounded in a historic event, the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was illustrated in the coming out of the great fish by Jonah. And so it is that this hope of which Paul speaks here in 1 Thessalonians, we see something of what I'm calling the classic fruit that comes from the resurrection. Not only the historic fact of the resurrection or the apostolic faith in the resurrection, but the classic fruit from the resurrection. And to that I'm referring to what Beasley Murray described as the five R's. And the five R's of the Christian hope is simply this. Number one, resurrection. The basis of our confidence and comfort is the resurrection of Christ. Second R, return. His return. Verse 16, these are all from 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 16, the Lord himself will come down. Number 3, rapture. Verse 17, the living seized by the irresistible power of God to meet the Lord in the air. Number 4, reunion. We will be together with them, those who have fallen asleep, those who have preceded us. And thus there will be number 5, rejoicing. We will be forever with the Lord. This is Christian hope. This is our hope. This is the hope which brings great comfort to our lives. Hope is associated with our personal recollections of God's interventions in our lives. And hope is anchored in the historic resurrection of God's Son from the dead. That blessed hope of which Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. To have this hope. And I wonder whether you have it this morning. Do you have this assurance? Are you living your life, a life which is fixed and founded upon a historic event? And therefore you find encouragement for your soul that we have something to look forward to, a great and glorious future. For where will you spend eternity? Do you have this hope in Christ? Are you rejoicing in the resurrection of Christ Jesus? Well, my third and final point for the morning is this. Hope is assured by restoration. It's associated with our personal recollection. It's anchored in the historic resurrection. And it's assured by restoration. What do I mean by that? Come back to Jonah. Come back to Jonah chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Then, Jonah's been spewed out, as it were, from the great fish. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. I'm sure many of you have seen pictures of the famous Christ the Redeemer statue that overlooks the city of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. Popular speaker and author Max Lucado once wrote this about that statue. He said, and I quote, as I looked at the towering edifice through my telephoto lens, two ironies caught my attention. I couldn't help but notice the blind eyes. Now, I know what you're thinking. All statues have blind eyes. And you're right, they do. But it's as if the sculptor of this statue intended the eyes to be blind. There are no circles to suggest sight. There are only, as he says, little orphan Annie openings. He said, I lowered my camera to my waist. What kind of redeemer is this? Blind? Eyes fixated on the horizon, refusing to see the mass of people at his feet? I saw the second irony as I again raised my camera. I followed features downward, passing the strong nose, past the prominent chin, past the neck. My focus came to rest on the cloak of the statue. On the outside of the cloak, there is a heart, a Valentine's heart, a simple heart, a stone heart. The unintended symbolism staggered me. What kind of redeemer is this? Heart made of stone, held together not with passion and love, but by concrete and mortar. What kind of redeemer is this? Blind eyes and a stony heart. And then he went on to compare the statue of Christ the Redeemer to the real Christ the Redeemer, illustrating his mercy and love and tenderness and grace seen in his action with the woman taken in adultery. She heard a word of promise, "Neither do I condemn you." And she received a word of commission, "Go and sin no more." And so it was with another chance of life, this woman turned and walked away with new hope in her heart. And so too Jonah. He receives a second chance to participate in the Lord's mission to Nineveh. The word of the Lord came to him a second time. Mercifully, graciously, this rebellious servant is not only pardoned, but put back into service, allowed once more to serve the Lord in this special way. And you notice, I find it so amazing and so hopeful. The Lord makes no reference to his past rebellion. There's no mention of his running. We're simply told the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The Jonah is not discarded. He's not written off. He's not put on the shelf. Because isn't Scripture filled with such pictures and such episodes of the liberality of God's grace? Jonah's not alone. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, John, Mark, just to mention a few. Here and there, more testimonies of those that who, though they had sinned and fell, the Lord did not deal with them as they had deserved, but wholly obliterated the remembrance of their transgressions. And so what about you? And what about me? For who of us this morning, who of us this morning can really count the number of times we have fallen? And we have forsaken, and we have failed the Lord countless times. And yet how wonderful. The Lord holds no grudges, but extends his grace. He enables us to hear his word of pardon, and thus our hope is restored. For who is a pardoning God like thee, who has such grace, so rich and free? What manner of love is this that renews and restores and revives and refreshes? What manner of love does the Father have for his children, for his own, even for runaway prophets? And for stumbling saints like ourselves. I'm turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That love chapter, as it's oftentimes called. 1 Corinthians 13, here we have the essential elements of the love which issues in hope, which produces hope, which enables us to hope. For what does it say in verse 5 about love? It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It's not resentful. If you have an NIV, it translates it this way. God's love keeps no record of wrongs. It keeps no record of wrongs. The fact is, my friends, God's love is gracious. It is not vindictive. God doesn't respond the way we do. Because what do? We store in our memory all the bad things done to us, the angry words spoken to us, the bitter deals given to us, with the intent that one day we will balance the books. One day we will have a revenge. One day we will pay back. But God's heart of love has no such retention, record, or intent. In the words of the 145th Psalm, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. As one might say, unlike the politicians of today, it was said of Abraham Lincoln that he never forgot a kindness, but he had no room in his mind for a memory of a wrong done to him. What does God tell us in His Word, Hebrews 10:17? He says, I will remember your sin no more. And that word remember means I will never bear them in my mind. I will never recollect them again. I will have no remembrance of them. He has buried our failings. He has buried our disobediences. He has buried our rebellion. He has buried all our manner of sin in the depth of the ocean. Or to change the picture, He's put them all behind His back. And God never looks back. He never looks back. So my friends, don't fail to fuel your hope with this truth that God's love never harms nor hurts us in an evil way. Because my sin, and our sins, brother and sister in Christ, our sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to His cross, and we bear them no more. That the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Every sin I have committed, all that I will commit today and tomorrow until Jesus comes or I die, have been dealt with by the blood of the Lamb. God's love is so gracious, and God's love is so generous. But notice the words of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. What is verse 7? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. God doesn't give up on His children. God does not give up on His rebellious runaway prophet. As far as God is concerned, within His family, there are no hopeless cases. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, are never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. Augustus Toplady's hymn arising from Romans chapter 8. Let me finish this morning with this. The church at Corinth was marked by division and by doctrinal error and by party spirits and a host of other faults and failures and fractions and factions. Yet Paul had two amazing things to say about this church. The first was this, that with all of its blemishes and troubles, it was still the church of God. It was still a church in Corinth. It was still the recipient of God's grace. And the second thing, with all of its waywardness and its weaknesses, the apostle was confident that Christ would sustain it to the end, to quote, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes of this church, our hope for you is unshaken. He wasn't looking to them. He was looking to the grace and the mercy and the promises of God. And my friends, the book of Jonah is a book about God. The God who will do exceedingly abundant more than we can ever ask or think. The God whose thoughts are not our thoughts and whose ways are not our ways. The God who in the ages to come will show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The God of hope who would fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that by the power of the Spirit of God we may abound in hope. God is the God of hope and He would that we would have it and enjoy it and live by it. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. He heard it, and he had hope. Have you heard God speak to you this morning? What measure of hope do you entertain? Is it a joy and a delight to your heart this morning? What word of comfort would He speak to us? What measure of hope would He bring to us? Because hope, after faith and love, is one of God's most precious gifts to mankind. And so I close with how I started. God never intended for us to live without hope. That's why He declares and demonstrates Himself to be the God of hope and invites us to receive Christ Jesus, our hope, and to know Christ within us, the life of Christ within us, Christ within the hope of glory. And so my prayer is this morning, don't go home today. Don't go home today without hope in your heart. Because as though someone has said, and we all understand it, the old saying that while there's life, there's hope. The better truth, the clearer reality is this: where there's hope, there's life. Let's pray together.